chapter 11 and verses 12 through to 26. We're in the last week of Jesus' life, and the events of the day that we're reading about have to do with the nation of Israel. And there is also some very important teaching for us on prayer. Now, you remember that on the day before, the Lord Jesus had symbolically fulfilled, at his own choosing, he had sent the disciples to get the ass, and he rode into Jerusalem on an ass. His disciples and those who came had been instructed. They believed that he was the Messiah, the King, the descendant of David, that the Lord's chosen one. And so they entered, they cut down branches off the trees, they strawed them in the way, they put their clothes upon the ass so he could sit upon them. And Jesus entered, and some, seeing it, the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And this is Jesus. Now, overnight, he left the city, having looked around at all things in the temple. And he slept, as we would say, he slept rough. One can't really imagine Jesus being rough. But he didn't go to the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, though that is in Bethany. He stayed outside, praying probably. And we read that on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. He hadn't eaten. Now, I want you to bear in mind that what happens now is important and symbolic. Bear in mind that Jesus fasted for 40 days and nights in the days of his temptation. It was no problem to him to go another day without food or a morning without breakfast. He didn't do what happened out of spite or out of any personal pique or animosity. No problem. Doing his Father's will, do you remember, when he was dealing with the woman at Samaria, and the disciples came back and they had gone to get food, and they asked, "Has anyone given him something to eat?" And he said, "My meat and drink is to do my Father's will." The fact that he hadn't eaten was not the reason why he did this great miracle, so to speak, though it was a cursing miracle. And it's very interesting that he takes this cursing miracle to illustrate prayer. So, we're thinking now of the Saviour. We're thinking of the Saviour in relation to the Lord's chosen people. We've come to that time which is dealt with much more detailed in the Gospel of Matthew concerning the rejection of the Jews. Now, he told many parables in this last week about the rejection of the Jews. But this is what these incidents on this particular day has to do with. We, of course, know that the church is made up of believers, men and women, boys and girls, who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a Jew is saved. Many were saved in Jesus' lifetime. Many were saved on the day of Pentecost. The disciples were Jews. But they were all saved in the same way as Gentiles are saved, by faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no different way. Now that old covenant is finished, the only salvation is in the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the Lord, seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. Now, here was a tree that, though it was not the time for figs in the real life of the tree, yet because it was full of leaf, gave every indication that it was fertile and fruitful. Perhaps you know the old-fashioned hymn in Alexander's, "Nothing but leaves." If not, and you've got an old Alexander's book, I think it's Alexander's, you can go and read it. But it speaks of the tragedy of a person who comes to the day, the final day of their life, and instead of there being a harvest, there's nothing but leaves to show for their lives. No fruit. Jesus says in John 15 that you will show that we're really his disciples by bearing fruit. And there's that great progression. Read through John 15 again. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit. But here was a Jewish nation. And this is what it's a picture of, you see. A Jewish nation that had the law. And that it had all the ceremonies. The ceremonial laws and the ceremonies and the temple. And all the dealings of God down the years. It had every pretension of being that nation to whom God-fearing people should turn, the only instrument in the whole wide world to whom people might think they could turn and be saved. Rather like people in modern days say, well, I really desperately need to be saved. The only thing I've heard of is the Roman Catholics. I'll join them and hope that by joining them I'll pick it up and get the right way to heaven. But the trouble is, it wasn't delivering. The Jewish religion was nothing but leaves. It didn't save anybody. And Jesus answered and said unto it, but he's not talking to the tree. He's teaching the disciples about the cessation of Israel as a fruit-bearing entity for God. No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. There is nothing in the Jewish religion from the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70, and indeed there is nothing in the Jewish religion from that very week that Jesus spoke these words, when he was crucified, dead, buried, and rose again. There is nothing in Judaism whatever that will bring life. Therefore these words of Jesus, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever, is directed principally to Judaism. However, it is a word to all our lives. There may be mothers and fathers who have a pretense of religion, but it's nothing but leaves. It isn't the most serious thing, the most important thing in all their lives. And they bring up their children, and their children learn to have a pretension to faith. It happens in Presbyterianism so much, where the children are not brought up to say grace, they're not brought up to read the scriptures, their parents don't pray with them every day. The religion is something that the parents say they have, but the children, observing their behaviour day after day after day, know that there's nothing to it. It's nothing but leaves, and the children go away. In our own individual lives, the Lord expects us to show the fruit of love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. He expects us to bear fruit, with other people being saved to enter into the faith that we enter. And if there isn't any, if our lives are nothing but leaves, the day will come when the Lord will say, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. Principally now he's talking about the Jewish nation of which he's king. His disciples heard him. And the next action is that he goes on into Jerusalem. And then Jesus, you remember, goes into the temple and begins to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. The scene beggars imagination. Can you imagine the power of God that enabled the Lord Jesus to cast out. The word is throw out. He began to cast out. In other words, this was an ongoing thing over an hour or two. That he cast out those that sold and bought in the temple. Can you imagine the power? That every one of those to whom he spoke went. That none of them dared stay. Can you imagine? He overthrew the tables of the money changers. Now the word table is trapeza, and it's still the Greek word for bank. When it speaks in the book of Acts about serving tables, it doesn't mean communion, it means doing the money things. And these money changers, as you know, it was all a great fraud. You bought your dove if you were not rich enough to afford a lamb, and of course it was always the poor that were done most. But to buy the dove, you couldn't buy it with your Jewish money. You had to change it into temple money at a great rip-off price. Then you could buy your dove. If you bought your dove outside cheap, it wouldn't be permitted in the temple. The whole thing was a massive deceit and fraud. Can you imagine Jesus getting hold of these tables with all their money on it in piles of whatever it was, their shekels, and just lifting them up and throwing them? He overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of those that sold doves. First of all, they had to get up, didn't they? And then Jesus just destroyed the place of their abode there. They had their little place, their little tent, their little market stall with their doves. And Jesus just threw them all out. Can you imagine the scene in the temple? Very interesting. That as a result, the scribes and the chief priests hated him, sought how they might destroy him, and feared him. There was no complaints. It would appear, unless they ran to them, but nothing is mentioned about the men who were affected with their tables being overthrown and the selling of their doves making a complaint, though doubtless they ran to the scribes and chief priests. But the reason they feared the Lord Jesus and wanted to destroy him is because they could see that this was a symbol of the overthrowing of the whole system. The temple worship, which was central to Jerusalem and central to Judaism and central to Jews in the dispersion across the whole world, it's being overthrown. It's being overthrown because of its wickedness. There was no wickedness at the heart of the old Jewish religion. It was God-given, but men had taken it. And made it a ruined thing. No longer fit to cause men to be saved. No longer fit to be blessed. Can you imagine his regal, kingly, spirit-filled status, filled with the Spirit without measure, more than any of us can ever be? And all those men in that temple scene, faced with the Lord Jesus in his righteous anger, unable to resist, fleeing, scattering. Going. It is good for us for another reason to meditate on this scene. Because we all love, and it's perfectly applicable to him, Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But he'll be much more like he was there at Judgment Day. It's good for us to be reminded of it. Now, you will be aware, won't you, that a similar story is told in the Gospel according to John. But it may not have dawned on you. I don't know if it has or not. But in John chapter 2, we read a similar situation. In John 2:13 we read this: "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves." No mention in Mark of oxen and sheep. "And the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords," no mention of that in Mark, "he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." Not mentioned in Mark. Why? Did you realize it was a different occasion? That was 2 years ago, perhaps even 3 years ago. The commencement of his ministry in John 2. Not sure whether it was two Passovers previously or three. In other words, he did it twice. In other words, there was no change after the first occasion. They took no notice of what he so powerfully taught. And then you begin to understand about the fig tree. Do you remember the other parable Jesus taught about a fig tree? Do you remember there was a fig tree that wasn't bearing fruit? Parable. And the master said it was to be destroyed. And the tender of the figs said, "Leave it alone for one more year, and I will dig it and dung it. And if it does not bear fruit after that year, well and good, let it be destroyed." Do you remember? Here we are. We're 2 years on, perhaps 3 years on, and nothing has been reformed in the temple worship. It's carrying on as it always has done, except that it's getting worse and worse. Churches, of course, that carry on as they've always done, and aren't preaching the gospel, and aren't setting forth the fullness of the love of Christ, and don't make the changes that the Bible speaks of and that the preachers speak of, may find themselves in a similar situation, because we read in the book of Revelation that the candlelight is sometimes put out. And I said it beggared imagination, this scene, but even verse 16. "He would not suffer," that is, he would not allow "that any man should carry any vessel through the temple." Where did he stand? How did he forbid them? Here they were coming for the umpteenth time that day with a vessel, and this time Jesus was standing there and saying, "You're not coming. You may not enter." Perhaps he explained to them why they shouldn't enter. It was hallowed ground. They should not be doing these things. But can you imagine the power that perhaps 20 men, one after the other, would come to carry a thing through the temple? Can you imagine if they really had wanted to be perverse, that one would have gone to one door and one to another and one to another, and Jesus would have been running from one to the other trying to kick them out? But there was nothing of that. There was the power of the Spirit and the anger of God upon him that no man dare contradict him. Not the only time, but preeminently this time. And this was not done in a corner. There were plenty of people around. And he taught the people concerning what he was doing in language that was not designed to conciliate the changers of the money and the sellers of doves. He taught, saying unto them, "Is it not written," Isaiah 56, "My house shall be called the house of prayer for all nations." That's what it should be. And there was all this going on. Notice that he singles out prayer. Not worship. Prayer. There is a great preeminence in prayer. Not more than worship. But it's just interesting that both in the prophecy of Isaiah and in the quote that the Lord Jesus says, he says that it's a place where prayer should be made. And so it is in the sanctuary of God. and we pray together in church when I lead in prayer. They are the prayers that above all will be heard. I remember being in a church before I was a pastor, where the prayers were so banal, so brief, and so without point, that I used to go home to pray properly. And I sometimes think that that's how most people in our Baptist denomination regard prayers. Their proper praying is done at home. It isn't the way the Saviour sees it. The same principle applies that I'm trying to teach you all the way through from the psalm. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. No matter how much he loves us in our private homes, in our domestic affairs, no matter how much he will perfect that which concerns us, his delight is when we are gathered together, not as family, but as church. And the prayers that are offered in the congregation, the pastor leading and ourselves saying amen and adding those things which are on our heart, are the pinnacle of our worship and our praying. Ask yourself, do I pray for anything in the week that I don't actually pray for in church when we're gathered there? Well, that would be a major fault in my private life. It's a house of prayer. I cannot understand why people, when they come to church, I was always taught, we had it in our church that it was silent before worship. I used to go to another church not very far away where a friend of mine went, where they all gossip before service. But it wasn't allowed in my home church. We had a membership of 700. It used to be silent. And people came and they sat in their pew and they set about praying. And we were taught that in order to be well prepared for the Lord's Day, how you were on Saturday night was a crucial part of it. To have a late night on Saturday night and not be fit for prayer first thing in the morning, we were taught was unacceptable to the Lord. But I'm merely speaking because we should go on to speak about it, about prayer. And you remember the outer court of the temple was open to the Gentiles. The inner court was not. And it's the outer court that he's talking about here. But as far as he's concerned, it's all one. My house. My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer. This is what he taught the people in the presence of all those others that he'd thrown out, or they could have been still hanging around in the congregation, but... And then he turns to the others who are perhaps on the fringes or outside. But ye, he quotes from Jeremiah 7, ye have made it a den of thieves. Evocative words. A den. Thieves. Now you can understand why people whose lifestyles were being so exposed, so thrown upside down, would hate him. Do you remember the trouble there was in Ephesus chanting "Great is Diana of the Ephesians" when Demetrius the silversmith said, if the gospel, we believe the gospel, our livelihood's gone because we can't make images anymore of Diana. And people are nowhere more hurt than when they're hurt in their pocket and their lifestyle. Here Jesus says, you've made it a den of thieves. You're not interested in praying. You're not interested in the example. You're not interested in the Gentiles who come to pray. Made it a den of thieves. You're thieves, all of you, and it's like your den. But we get a little insight that our Saviour, who is no longer on this earth in his humiliation, but now in heaven in glory, surely does not take a lesser view of those who inhabit his church. My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer. But ye have made it a den of thieves. The scribes and chief priests heard it they sought how they might destroy him. A number of times they sought to destroy him because he did a miracle, or because of the children crying Hosanna in the temple, and now because of this. They could, of course, have all repented. They could, of course, have all said, well, this is our Saviour, our King. We will believe him, we will love him, we will trust him. We know we've done wrong. But the majority response of those whose life is dedicated to their thievery, to their deceitfulness, to spreading false religion, would rather die and overthrow the truth than abandon their long-standing convictions. And all the people were astonished at his doctrine. It took him a day when evening was come. All these things. He spent the day in the temple. Spent the day doing these things for a second time. But this time, the work of the temple was to lose its significance. It wasn't actually destroyed. If this was the year 30 or 33, nobody knows quite when, it was actually destroyed in 70. But from that day on, it had no further religious significance. Jesus died outside the city wall, rejected by the formal religion, rejected by the civic dignitaries, rejected by the political figures, outside, cast out. And again, our faith is cast out. It isn't recognized as having any civic or civil authority. Those who are not, who should be used of the Lord, you remember, to destroy the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And again, he spent the night in Bethany. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. In other words, not just finished for this year and going to live another year, but dried up from the roots, utterly destroyed. Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Mark does not record how he actually said, how soon it's withered away. It's the withering of the Jewish nation, as nation, as religious instructors, as having the laws and commandments and gospel of God. How soon? Overnight. It's finished. This is the week of Calvary. And of Calvary, the work of redemption is finished. And the old covenant is gone forever. How soon? And that's what the fig tree was to be a dramatic, never to be forgotten picture of. And it's the teaching that Jesus gives that is somewhat surprising. I don't know what you might have thought Jesus would say in answer to Peter, behold the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away, but he chooses to speak about prayer, about the house of prayer, not about the house, but about prayer. Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. The Greek is, have faith of God. Some translations go for that, and the AV has it in the margin. I don't think it really matters, whichever you find more helpful. The of there is simply a possessive. Have faith of the quality and of the ilk that God imparts when he gives faith. Have God given faith? Have true faith. And may that faith always be in God. Now, I dealt with the next verse in a fairly recent sermon, but I will go over it quite rapidly. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now, the mountain. As I remarked when I preached on this, nobody has ever attempted to remove a mountain. So everybody understood that Jesus was speaking about mountainous things, massive, entrenched, difficult things, complicated, complex, maybe national, maybe international, maybe domestic, maybe personal, but entrenched, mountainous problems, intractable, that won't yield to anything, will yield to prayer, will always yield to prayer. Now, about the matter of the mountain. Which mountain? Some have suggested that as he'd come from Bethany or was on the way, that it was the Mount of Olives. Some suggest it might even have been Calvary Mountain. But clearly, his consistent teaching here is the destruction of Judaism. And the mountain is the mountain on which the temple stood. And you see, Jesus had asked that that mountain should be overthrown, which it was 40 years later. Here was a massive thing that from the days of Moses onwards, and the day from Solomon's temple was built, and before that, that David had conquered, and back to Moses, a whole system, a whole mountainous system, the Lord knew that in him, as the Lord of the harvest, this whole thing had to go. This was his mountain. This was the vast thing for which he had been praying, that it should be cast into the sea and destroyed, as it was in its entirety 40 years later. He had that in his mind, undoubtedly. He's speaking now to the disciples who were going to carry on his ministry and who were going to face enormous problems, political problems, problems like with Demetrius the silversmith and their worship of the false god Diana and their livelihood all tied up with it. Mountainous problems. The answer is prayer. Now there are conditions. One of those conditions is that there should be no doubt. Another of those conditions is that if we have not forgiven anybody. And if you study the Bible on the subject of prayer, you will discover also that there are other conditions. One of them, recorded in Matthew, is to do unto others as you would they would do unto you. So although it seems to be a prayer without conditions, unconditional prayer, it does presuppose that we are living a certain sort of life. You remember the Old Testament prophets about fasting said, is this the manner of fasting? Is it for this that you are fast, for oppression? And to do others down? So you must not think this is unconditional, but what you should do is say, Lord, it's such a wonderful prayer. Are there any things in my life which would prevent me having such a prayer for such a vast issue refused? For he says, verily, that's amen, truly, absolutely, I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, it's not merely a prayer that I, a saviour, can say, it's what all my people in me can say. That whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, as he'd removed all the money changers, as he'd removed all those that cast vessels, brought vessels through the temple, as he'd overthrown the seats of those that sold doves, as he had withered the fig tree, be removed. The situation is to be changed, the situation is to be transformed. A new way entirely is to be established in the place of an old, long-standing way that has not borne fruit and only brought leaves and brought salvation to nobody. Be thou removed. Whosoever shall say. Brethren, when you pray, remember the words, my sheep hear my voice. You should be praying, that the Lord's sheep shall come out of Roman Catholicism, shall come out of Greek and Russian Orthodoxy, shall come out of atheism, shall come out of Jehovah's Witnesses, shall come out of adultery, shall come out of drunkenness, shall come out of smoking, shall come out of drugs, shall come out of sodomy, shall come out of anything else that is an evil, that the whole system in which their life is entrenched, they should be delivered from. These are massive asking points, but they shall be done. But whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, there's the rub. We do need the gift of faith. To precede that prayer, we need to ask the Lord to grant us the gift of faith. Not enough to go to the vicar. The word vicar, as you may know, means the one who is in place of. Vicar, will you pray for me? Because I don't pray for myself. No. Who shall not doubt in his own heart. The Lord grant us such faith, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass. He shall have whatsoever he saith. Concerning prayer, do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon of the Mount in chapter 7, verse 7? Ask. Do you remember? The acronym ASK. Ask, seek, knock. ASK. Ask, seek, knock. Remember how the Lord Jesus talks about prayer? Taught his disciples in the presence of the whole crowd so that everybody should know how believers should pray. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. There may be a gradation of degree of intensity in ask and seek and knock, but I'm not particularly worried about that. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Now that is not true of the world in which we live. Child who asks doesn't necessarily get. A person who looks for something they've lost doesn't necessarily find. You may knock at a door and the person isn't in and the door is not opened. But in the spiritual matters, the Lord Jesus says to disciples, everyone that asketh receiveth. He that seeketh findeth. And to him that knocketh shall be opened. He teaches, of course, in Luke 18 about persistence in prayer, about the unjust judge. We need to show that we really badly want this thing, that it wasn't just a whim like a child asking for a sweet in a sweet shop and round the corner forgetting about sweets and asking for an ice cream and round the corner forgetting about an ice cream asked for a toy. But for those who have deeply entrenched problems, significant things, who are guiding their families, guiding their nations, guiding their church. Ask, seek, knock. You shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass. He shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore, he says, I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Now this is not what is sometimes called imagineering. I believe the charismatics practice imagineering, that is to sort of picture a person changed, or picture a scene altered. It doesn't mean that. It simply means that having committed something to the Lord, you cast it upon him. And you believe that because the guidance of his hand is so skillful, that he will bring it to pass. Now again, Sometimes we may ask amiss. James speaks of asking amiss. But one of the wonderful things about prayer is that if we ask something and it proves to be amiss, the Lord will show us how to pray in such a way as this can be answered. Believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. What a wonderful thing. We ask, and we receive. We ask for the church, and he loves his church. We ask for the family, and he loves the family. We ask for our own lives, and he loves our hearts. When you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. And when ye stand praying, says the Jesus, and here is one of the conditions. It applies always, not just to this particular teaching of prayer, as the other limitations apply in other passages to this. But when you stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any. The classic passage on this, if you want to read it, is the last part of Matthew 18. It's about the man, do you remember, who was forgiven for everything, and then he went and took it out upon his fellow servants. But it ends with the words, his Lord was wroth, delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due to him. Shouldest thou not have had compassion on thy fellow servant as I had pity on thee? So likewise shall my heavenly Father do unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. That's the last 13 verses of Matthew 18. And here's the same teaching. When ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any. It's included in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive. That your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Now, this is quite significant. Because you see, if our trespasses aren't forgiven, we have no access to God. If we're still in our sins, our prayers don't go beyond us. If ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Well, let's just apply that to what the Lord has said. You see, he said, you may ask anything and it will be done. So you go to the Lord and you say, oh Lord, I've done this thing. It's a terrible thing. Please forgive me. You said, if I believe, it will come to pass. Believe that you receive them, and I pray that you will forgive me, the Lord says. If you do not forgive others, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. It disqualifies all your prayers. It is a condition upon which prayer is answered. It's only one condition. There is the condition, as you know, that we should not ask amiss. There is the condition that we should do unto others as we would have them do unto us. But these prayers that are taught so dramatically powerfully, like the powerful demonstration of the withering up of the fig tree, which demonstrates in an unforgettable way the destruction of Judaism, so the Lord teaches in a dramatic and effective way, ask and you'll receive. And the drawbacks, the limitations, are just mentioned as afterthoughts, but they're there. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Whatever you pray, search your heart. Ask the Lord to reveal if you do have anything against anybody. We can be very critical sometimes. I even hear people talking critically of other brothers and sisters when we're here at church. If you do not forgive, you say, well, I do forgive them, but I'm critical of them. No. Forgive 70 times 7, do you remember? Have a critical spirit is not to forgive. If ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. It's been a little while now since we've seen outstanding blessing upon this fellowship. Perhaps we ought to ask as individuals and as a church, seeing that the Lord promises to bless in the way that He's spoken of, whether the limitations of which He speaks are dominating our requests and preventing a full answer. I do not know. I cannot tell. But we might perhaps properly ask ourselves. May the Lord, our King, our Saviour, answer all our prayers, who's made to us wisdom and redemption and sanctification and righteousness. Amen.